chapter 28. We're in a series that began 2 weeks ago on the doctrine of sin. And you're ready for the first message in that series. That is the origin of sin. I think it's interesting, since the age of the Enlightenment, the age of the Aufklärung, which was supposed to begin in Germany and France, it was a time when Western civilization sort of wised up to the fact that they were smarter than God. And the tendency since the Aufklärung has been rationalism prevails. We are intelligent, rational creatures. We do not need the revelation of God. Essentially, that's the message of the Enlightenment to God, and from man to God. And since that time, we have experienced the worst world wars in Western civilization we've ever had. We've experienced the Holocaust, which is being highlighted again on television this week. We're also experiencing a Holocaust of abortion in Western civilization, and now Francis Schaeffer is coming out with a series of films about the insensitivity of Western civilization to life itself. The whole problem revolves around what is evil and what is sin. And Western civilization has lost its moorings, consequently its sensitivity and awareness to what sin is something that leaves a lot to be desired. The only reliable source on what sin and evil is God's Word. It is God who is going to tell us what sin is, what He has done about it, and how we can be involved in what He has done about it. So what I'd like to do in this session and next Sunday morning is deal with the origin of sin in the universe, and we're going to begin in Ezekiel 28. If you are taking notes, you should take them on the origin of evil in the universe. And this is part one of a two-part series in that regard. Okay? Now, I have to explain something about the immediate context of Ezekiel chapter 28 and verses 11 through 19. And here is what the context is dealing with. There is a little nation of Israel. To get Egypt in over here. Geographically sits almost at the center of the world in the time of Ezekiel. If you took a compass and set it at a radius of about 1,000 miles at the time of Ezekiel, you would almost include the whole human race, all except a few scattered Mayan tribes in this part of the universe, or this part of the world. And sitting in that position, Israel has practiced some abominations relative to the nations around them, become involved with their idolatry and so on. But in this context, God has led Ezekiel to focus on the judgments of these nations, okay? So if you were to read the two chapters immediately preceding this and the two chapters that follow, you would find that God is telling Ezekiel to pronounce judgment on Ammon, the Ammonites. He goes down and talks about the Moabites. Then he talks about Philistia over here. Then he focuses in on a little town called Tyre, of the famous Tyre and Sidon commercial enterprise. Okay? And then finally he will focus on Egypt. So we are breaking in on our discussion on a series of prophecies relative to the enemies of Israel. As Israel's enemies are in view and couched in Oriental symmetry or Oriental imagery is some prophecy relative to the king of Tyre that goes far beyond the king of Tyre. In other words, the words that are spoken and uttered about the king of Tyre are such that they could not apply to that immediate king. They go far beyond him. Okay, this is characteristic of Oriental or Near Eastern imagery. And what they are doing is, or what Ezekiel is doing, is reaching beyond Tyre to Satan, who is Israel's arch enemy. Okay? Now, just a few words about Tyre before we get into the context itself. Tyre was the merchant city of the ancient world. Just like Babylon the Great, the capital of Antichrist's kingdom, will be the merchant commercial center of the future worldwide power of Antichrist. Just like the man of sin will be ruling in that day, the king of Tyre personifies or in some way foreshadows that event. Tyre was like Antichrist's capital, a symbol of world success, the human ideal, the epitome of man's production. And so, against that figure, Ezekiel is led by God to utter these words. Will you look at verse 11? "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith Jehovah Elohim, You sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." We're going to focus on each one of these statements in just a few minutes, but I want to read enough to show you that this could not apply directly to the king of Tyre. Verse 13, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God." King of Tyre never was in Eden. This is the Eden of Genesis, chapter 1 and 2. "I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. You were in an authoritative role in the governing plan of God in the heavenly." That couldn't apply to the king of Tyre. "Thou hast walked up and down in the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." Now, none of those statements, in their absolute sense, could be applied to the king of Tyre directly. So it's obvious that this prophecy is reaching beyond the throne of Tyre to the power behind the throne, which was Satan. Okay? Now, what I would like to do is point out 8 statements in this context. Okay? 8 descriptive statements. Boy, this is an 8-point message. We'll be here till 2 o'clock. I'll miss my plane for sure. 8 descriptive statements of this personage. See, the personage that is in view. And I want to work on each one of them. The first one is found in verse 12. "Thus saith," "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre and say unto him, Thus saith Jehovah Elohim, Thou sealest up the sum." Before I put the statement that I want to put down, what's being said, I want to show you this concept of sealing up the sum. The concept is like this. Here you have the sum of something. That is, you add up something and you have its totality. Totality. Okay. So that you have something going up like this. Now, in the Hebrew, this is sort of like an idiom, and there are 2 legs to this pyramid in which the king of Tyre is the sum, or the totality. Okay? He is first the totality of wisdom. He is full of wisdom. Whatever wisdom he was needed, this personage that is in view, he is the totality of that wisdom. He is the maximal expression of that wisdom. He is what in Latin would be called the summum bonum. He has reached the maximal peak in terms of wisdom that was given to him. We have a degree or a honorary, an honors. We call it cum laude, with laudation, or capable of laudation, or worthy of laudation. Then we have magna cum laude, the laudings, the applause should be louder for the magna cum laude. And then we have the summa cum laude. Summa cum laude is as far as you can go. You've made a pretty good grade point average, and everybody is to congratulate you for that. So this idea of sum or totality, stillest up the sum, means that there was no personage in this order of beings that had any more wisdom than the personage that is in view. Secondly, he is described as being beautiful, beauty in the same regard, that is, attractiveness. In his appearance, he was such that there was no one that was more striking, no one that was more apparent than the personage that is in view. Okay? Okay. Now, the point that I want to make, or what he's trying to say simply, is this, that this person in view was the superlative. He was the superlative of wisdom, two things, and beauty. Now, of course, the person that is in view is Satan. And interestingly enough, Satan has come to be portrayed as just the opposite in our culture. You know, away with these ideas of the red epidermal underwear with a big tail and a pitchfork and two horns sticking out the head and a goatee like I would have if I grew a goatee. My children encourage me always when we go on vacation to grow a beard. And down here, my beard grows good, but I look like a personification of Satan. And or like people make Satan appear to be. That is the wrong. He carries these characteristics with him in his fall. And in Scripture, that concept is carried in the names of Satan. For example, in Isaiah 14, he is called Lucifer. Now, Lucifer comes from what language? Latin, Greek, English, or Hebrew? Anybody know? It comes from Latin. This is a Latin term. This is not a Hebrew term at all. The Hebrew word that is used for Lucifer is the word Hillel. And Latin is simply just the word Lucifer is an interpretation of Hillel. Hillel means light bearer, or shining star, in the sense that the shining star is a light bearer. Only the Hillel one would be a star who outshone the others. And Lucifer simply means light bearer in Latin. Let me divide it for you, okay? Luce comes from the word lux, which means light. And this suffix on the word Lucifer means to bear light. Satan is a light bearer. He is the outstanding light bearer of all the angelic creation. In Genesis 3, this title for Satan is found in Isaiah chapter 14 and I think verse 12. But in Genesis chapter 3, he is called the serpent. Okay? You know that the word serpent comes from the Hebrew word nachash. Nachash, N-A-C-H-A-S-H. And nachash, Hebrew scholars say that there are two possible derivations for this word. One possible derivation means to hiss, to whisper. And Isaiah, when he prophesies about the false prophets uttering, making utterance, they spoke in tongues. They hissed and they whispered. This is the word that's used for those false prophets in their utterances when they spoke in these guttural sounds, these tongues, the Old Testament tongues, so to speak. And this name then is attached or becomes a source derivative for the word serpent because of the hissing of some serpents. See? But there's another derivation to this word, And it, another possibility, it means to shine. See? Like newly minted coins. See? Newly minted coins. Brass and gold. The brass coins would soon lose their luster, like your copper pennies soon lose their luster. But when they're newly minted, they shine. And it's a derivative for that kind of thing. So that the idea of that means outward beauty. Okay. If Satan came at you like he was on the inside, you would never listen to him. Anybody came at you with a red suit of underwear on and a long tail and fire coming out of their mouth, big teeth hanging down, you'd run. You'd think he was from some motorcycle gang or something from California. Satan never comes at us like that. He's an angel of light. He's beautiful. He's rational. He's wise. He is the epitome of wisdom and of beauty. Okay? Somebody said that one day Truth was walking down the street and Error was naked, and Error was hiding behind a rock and saw the beautiful garments of Truth and hit Truth over the head with a 2x4 and stole all the clothes off of Truth. And now the Truth walked around naked and nobody listens to it, and Error is garbed in the robes of Truth. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 that Satan's messengers come as angels of light. And you don't want to, you can expect then in the attack of Satan that he's not going to come at you in his aristic category. He, in this case, is described as a person of superlative wisdom and beauty, and that is the significance of fillest up the sum. Okay? The second thing that is said of this personage that is in view, and what we're saying is that none of these passages in their absolute sense could be affixed to the king of Tyre. They go beyond him, and here is one of those clear demonstrations of that, verse 13a. Thou hast been in Eden. And then, in case we should wonder about, are there several Edens? The answer is given to us. It is the Eden, the garden of God. This personage was in the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden, Genesis 1:2. And he was there in his unfallen state. He was there in his unfallen state. Now, some commentators will say, oh, this Eden was a prehistoric Eden. They violate every principle, every solid principle of good hermeneutics when they do that. There is only one Eden that we know of in Scripture up to this point. There is no reason, there is no good contextual reason or hermeneutical reason to believe it was any other Eden. There is every good reason to believe it was the Eden of Genesis chapter 1 and 2. The only one that we're told of in the Bible. This personage was in Eden before his fall. Okay? He was there as the bright and shining one. He was there full of wisdom and full of beauty. Okay? Now, in the third point that we want to make, the latter part of verse 13, there is a description of his covering. Will you notice this? Every precious stone was thy covering. Notice that the word was is supplied in Hebrew, which means it is a nominal sentence. We have several nominal sentences here. Very common Hebrew construction grammatically. And when you have a nominal sentence in Hebrew, you are highlighting the characteristic of the description. You are focusing not on the verb so much, but on the descriptive qualities of the passage. You are pinpointing. You're emphasizing, see? sort of like the article in Greek. It's a nominal sentence, no verb, verb supplied. Every precious stone, thy covering. See? The sardis, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, and gold. Okay? Okay. So we have precious stones, third point. Precious stones are his covering. Now these are only mentioned, we want to put this now, in his unfallen state. In his unfallen state. Now here's where other scripture helps us hermeneutically. Okay? These are only used three times in the Bible. Three times you'll have somebody mentioned relative to this type of stones as a covering. First of all, you have them on the high priest's breastplate. The high priest's breastplate. After Israel became a nation at Mount Sinai, and they received their constitution, part of their constitution was that the high priest was to wear a special garb. And on that garb he had this same descriptive type of paraphernalia. And in most cases, they represented some tribe of Israel. He bore on his shoulders and on his breastplate the nation of Israel, the tribe of Israel. Okay? The second place that you have these stones manifested are in the New Jerusalem. In the New Jerusalem. This is Revelation chapter 21 and 22. And you have the New Jerusalem portrayed as being bedecked in these illustrious emeralds and gems that are listed here. The third place that you have it is here. Okay? Here. As a covering of a great seraphim angel. Okay, we're coming to that word seraphim, so hang on, and we'll get there. Okay? Okay. So what we're saying is the outward paraphernalia of this personage was such that it was outstanding, far above anything else that had been created. Okay, the fourth statement that is made. The fourth statement that is made relates apparently to his capacity to communicate. Latter clause of verse 13. The workmanship of thy tabrets and thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Save the last clause. Stick to the first part. The workmanship of thy tabrets and pipes. Okay? That simply means that he was an instrument of praise to Jehovah Elohim, the one true God. Okay? He was prepared. He was prepared as a magnificent communicator. The idea is that he was designed for that, see? And it was from the moment of creation. But we ought to put that in our notes. From the moment of creation. In other words, he owed everything to his Creator. All of his duty, all of his wisdom, and even this unique capacity to communicate. He was designed for that. He was prepared for that. He was a diadem of praise. And yet, for some strange reason, he is portrayed as an idiot today, running around sort of maliciously subverting the mentality of the evil in people. Boy, what a, you know, the respect for the Word of God, or the value that we place upon the Word of God, is so illustrated in contemporary society almost everywhere we turn. Movies make fun of this. Now they're getting a little bit more involved in demon possession and so on, but it's become a money-making gimmick, you know. Okay. Of greatest significance, perhaps, is the last clause of verse 14. We have it repeated again in verse 15. Okay. Here is probably one of the key statements relative to this personage. He was created. Okay? Okay. This is the last clause of verse 13 and verse 15. It's repeated. Now, there's something here that I need to point out, okay? It just doesn't say that you were created. It says it in an intensified form, okay? It is a causative passive verb. Causative. There is no way that any Hebrew could read this passage, or Satan himself, and not recognize the fact that the emphasis is upon the fact that he didn't create himself. That he didn't have one thing to brag about in this magnificence that he represented. Okay? It is a causative passive. It is the hyphal stem of bara. Okay? Now, bara means to create instantaneously. And normally it means not out of existing materials. Man is spoken of to have been created three ways. Bara is one, and it emphasizes the immaterial part of man, his soul and his spirit. But yatsir and the other verb that's used relative to creation relate to materials, like he was formed out of the dust of the earth. Yatsir, see? Made out of something already existing. But we're told that he was also barad, and the emphasis relative to man when that word is used is out of something that didn't exist, and instantaneously. And it usually refers to the immaterial part of man. Now the concept here is that he was not an eternal being as God was. He was not unlimited as God was. He is a created being, hence subject to and lesser to his creator. And if you have a creator, then you have a creation, then the creation has a direction, see? And this direction is purpose. Deny the fact that you have a creator, and you almost simultaneously witness to the fact that you have very little ultimate purpose in life. You may be fishing for a purpose. Admit to the fact that creation has a creator, then creation is responsible to the creator for his purpose in their creation. There is a direction. There is a telos. There is an end. Okay? Okay. That purpose and direction and end for this created being is expressed in verse 14. Notice again that we have a construction that doesn't have a verb, a nominal sentence. It simply says, verse 14, thou, the anointed cherub that covers. Okay? In other words, what Ezekiel is doing, or what he has been led by the Spirit of God, is to go back historically and speak of this great angelic being who was created by God and project what was going to happen to him. He first of all describes him in verbs that make it appear that this person has not fallen yet. Then he will use verbs that go beyond that perfect original creation to a fallen state. Okay? He is in projective prophecy. And he is led by this, by the Holy Spirit, to do this. So, this personage was created. He was caused to be passive voice, causative action, by an outward source, which was God, of course. And he had a purpose. And so his purpose is expressed... did I make it point six? I should make it point six. Yeah, let's make it point six. The purpose of his creation. He was created, we'll repeat that, to be, or as, And I want to translate verse 14a a little more literally, okay? Okay, translate this way. The anointed cherub with spread out wings. Okay? The anointed cherub with spread out wings. So that you get the idea of covering, see? Spread out wings is the idea of a chick or an eagle taking her little flock, a little roost under herself, see? And closing them in and protecting them. You have this allusion to God in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, where the eagle will kick the eaglets out of the nest and they fly out and they flop their wings and try to fly, and the eagle comes down and gets under them, spreads out her wings and catches them, and then takes them back up into the rock and then spreads out her wings around them. See, the same allusion is to Jehovah. It's the idea of protection. Protection. It is a description of his responsibility. The anointed cherub makes this personage to be of the order of the cherubim. Okay? Okay. Now, perhaps here we need a little help with angelology or the doctrine of angels in the Old Testament. I want to review something about orders of angels, because I don't think you can orient to this unless you do. When I was in seminary, I had a course in angelology. It was the most boring course I ever had in my life. In fact, the whole doctrinal course in seminary was absolutely boring, because they used the textbook, and in the most of these theological textbooks, they'll say, this is the doctrine of angelology. Capital or Roman numeral 1, the origin of angels. Letter A, some statement, and then a bunch of verses. And you go and you look at these verses, and in no way can you tie the verse in with that statement at all. It just throws you, you're just lost. And angelology was the worst one of all. And I always thought, boy, if I ever had to teach angelology, I'd go out of my tree. But when you teach angelology from this perspective, that is, take a biblical perspective, pull out these things, it becomes such a fascinating study. Do you know that in the Bible there is a whole classification of angels in terms of orders? Okay? So that we would have God here, who is the Creator, and then we have a descending order of angels or list of angels in terms of their capacities and their responsibilities and their duties and so on to fulfill a certain job. And at the head of that list are the cherubim. This is not the junior choir of heaven. You know, I'm sure you've been in those churches that have the junior choir. This Sunday we're going to hear from the junior choir. And all the kids get up and they're all waving to their moms, you know, and everybody's out there smiling. The kids sing lousy. And everybody says, didn't they sing great? I was so proud of them, you know. Sort of a, you know, a little entertainment thing to keep a little program going. And after all, we've got to keep these young couples interested in the church. And the way to do it is show them we're interested in their kids. The way we show them we're interested in their kids is not teach them the Bible, but to get them to sing, Climb Up Sunshine Mountain. Even my grandson came home last week and sang me a song, and my wife and I were really, you know, wasn't it nice the way he did it? What was it? He saluted. I'm in the Lord's army. I'm in the Lord's army. I thought it was just great, you know. Cherubim are the highest and most intelligent of all angels. They are created by God to fulfill a certain role in the angelic sphere. Okay? They are mentioned in Ezekiel 19 times. They are mentioned in Isaiah. They are mentioned in Genesis. Okay? And the concept always with the cherubim angel is the concept of authority. And the capacity that goes with authority and protection. Okay? Okay. So that in the throne room of God, these will lead the worship in heaven. In Revelation, they are called the living creatures. The living creatures of Revelation chapter 4 and 5. The next highest order of angels are the seraphim. The seraphim are the worshipers, the key worshipers. They are the key leaders in worship of God. Okay? They are mentioned in Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 2, where Isaiah has his vision of an antiphonal choir in heaven singing praises to the holy and righteous God. There are angels that are called ruling angels. And I can't say that categorically that I have every one of these in their right slot. I know the top two are in the right slot, and very probably the next one is. Ruling angels. They are mentioned in Revelation 4 and 5. Okay? Now, it may be that under these we have the specially designated angels who are called archangels. See? They are called archangels because they rule. They have a superlative position, a position of authority. Hence, they are the arch. They are the top angels in their class. And under archangels, we have an angel called Michael, who seems specially designated. Every time he's mentioned, he relates to the nation of Israel. We have Gabriel. Gabriel becomes an angel of communication to Daniel in Daniel 8. Daniel 8, verse 15 through 27. He is a messenger that carries the information to Ananias about the birth of John the Baptist. He speaks to Mary and so on. Okay? And then we have angels of judgment. And they apparently fit this category. Angels of judgment. Okay? They are mentioned in Genesis 19:13, 2 Samuel, or let's just put Ezekiel chapter 9 and verse 1. I would just wanted to sort of illustrate this, and I might be getting too involved for time. Again, you notice we have had three classifications by title in Scripture. Scriptural classifications. Now, there are also teaching angels. Teaching angels. These were mentioned in Acts 7:53 relative to the giving of the law. They are mentioned again in Galatians 3:19, again associated with the giving of the law at Sinai and so on. There's also a mention of them in Zechariah. There are evangelizing angels. They're evangelizing angels. And these are mentioned only in one place, Revelation 14 and verse 6. Relative to the time when Israel is going to evangelize the world, when they become believers. Okay? Okay. Then there's all kind of special angels. There's an angel of the abyss. There's an angel over fire. There's an angel of the waters in Revelation. There's an angel of watches in Daniel chapter 4. But the point that I want you to see is that there are classifications of angels, and they were created by God to fulfill a certain role. And commensurate with the role was all the wisdom and the beauty and the intelligence and the authority required to fulfill the role. Okay? So these are all summed up, see, in the New Testament in four titles: thrones, dominions, principalities. These are all terms in the New Testament that relate to this angelic sphere, powers. Okay? Okay. You'll find these in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 6. You also find them in the book of Ephesians in various places. these are heavenly spheres of rule and authority occupied by angels. And one of the highest of all levels of angels are the cherubim. And out of the cherubim, Ezekiel focuses on one cherubim angel, Lucifer, the son of morning, the shining light, the shining star, the one who summed up all of intelligence and beauty in the angelic sphere. And he says, "You, Lucifer, personified in the king of Tyre, you were perfect. You were the anointed cherub with spread out wings." And then it says in verse 14 of 28, "I have set thee so." Meaning, God fixed him in that position. He was given it by the Almighty God. Okay. Now his position then is further described. And what would it be? You'll be one point ahead of mine. Point 7. Verse 28 and 14. "Thou wast in the holy mountain of God." Okay? He was part of the holy mountain of God. Verse 14. Part and parcel. Now, every time in Scripture you have that statement, the mountain of God, you are focusing somewhere on the seat of God's authority. In prophetic literature, particularly in Isaiah and Ezekiel, you will often find the nations of the world and the rulers of the nation referred to as mountains. Whenever you have the mountain of God in view, like in Exodus 4:27 or Psalm 2:6, Psalms 3:4, Psalms 43:3, Psalm 68:15, Isaiah 2:2. Always in view is some concept of God's authority and hence God's government. Okay? And I think what's in view is really the throne room of God that Revelation takes us into so deeply. Well, his authority there is somewhat described in verse 16. So let me read the verses and skip down to that authority, okay? Before we get to the next key point. "Thou wast in the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." And the idea is right in the throne room of God. Skip verse 15. Verse 16 kind of indicates his role. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned." Okay? Skip over to verse 17. "Thy heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of brightness." And God says what he's going to do. Skip to verse 18. "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic." Now you see the word traffic in verse 18 and the word merchandise in verse 16? Look at verse 5. You'll have it again. "By thy great wisdom and by thy traffic thou hast increased riches." Okay. He was parcel of the mountain of God, the seat of God's authority, God's government. Now he trafficked there is the idea, see? He trafficked. Does traffic have two F's or one? Two. He trafficked there. This is the key idea. And this word comes to mean to make merchandise, okay? To sort of trade. Got the idea? To trade. To merchandise. Okay, so you have the concept in that word of an interaction, an interrelationship. And what this personage did was to begin to traffic and merchandise in his authority and in his authoritative role and power and responsibility that God had given him. He began to subvert the purposes for which he was created. And that had to come at some moment in time. He began to make merchandise of the responsibility that he had from God. Okay? Okay. This is really sort of a hint at his sin, his original sin. Okay? Okay, let's go back and pick up, however, the context. Verse 15. Thou wast perfect, tamim. The word means to be complete. There was nothing lacking in this personage. He trafficked in authority. Like a judge who could be bribed. Or somebody who makes the law. When crooked men make the law or make the rules, we're in trouble. They are trafficking in authority and power. Now, this personage in Ezekiel was in that role. As the highest created being, there passed through his hands the merchandise of authority and also the responsibility of protection. Authority from God to the angels below, and the returning merchandise of worship from the spirit world that belonged to God alone. And in his mind, Satan decided, or this archangel, Lucifer, decided that he was worthy of this worship, that he was worthy of this authority and this reverence. And so he rebelled, and Isaiah, the passage we'll focus on next week, epitomizes his rebellion in his five I wills. I will ascend to the throne of God. I will be like the Most High. See? I will ascend into the mountain of God. He expresses his will, and he falls. The origin of evil in the universe is depicted in the Scripture by a supreme spirit being, supreme in the sense that he is over all other angelic beings, and he rebels. He leaves his estate. He desires to be higher than he was. He begins to traffic in that authority in the angelic sphere, and he falls. Okay? Okay, the last point, of course, in the passage was his what God would do to him. So let me simply finish by one more point. Point nine. His end. I will destroy thee. I will destroy thee, O anointed, or covering cherub. Okay? His end is destruction from God. Okay. Now we would like to say, from human viewpoint, that God would do it right away. But he didn't. And so you have a picture here of the fall of Satan, or the fall of Lucifer. And over here in end times, you have his destruction. And in between, we have earth history. You see, what has happened with the fall of Lucifer, let me do this again. Here's the fall, here's the destruction, okay, and time will go on. Maybe I should not have a timeline here. It should begin maybe over here. Let me show you something. Now we have two wills in the universe. Okay? Over here, very close to this, is going to be the fall of man. When you have the fall of man, you have the potentiality. You have three wills in the universe. In fact, you have four. You have Satan's will, you have Eve's will, you have Adam's will, you have God's will. But you have the potentiality of billions of wills. Because in that couple, we have the progeneration of the human race. But when we get over into eternity over here, we're going to have one supreme will. We actually have one supreme will now, but there is rebellion against the one supreme will. It's in existence right now. The history of man, or the history of time, is the history of rebellion against the one supreme will. Eternity will be the history of the one supreme will manifested throughout all mankind.
See? Where they'll be in perfect agreement with the one supreme will. As we pass through time, we are normally in rebellion against, this way, the one supreme will. You were not born in accord with God's will. You were born physically and spiritually opposed to God's will. It is in the new birth that we begin to get oriented to the one supreme will. I hate to say born again. I'm not going to use it anymore. When you're regenerated, you begin to orient to the one supreme will. Okay? Okay. This is the biblical explanation of the origin of evil in the universe. I want to challenge you with something if you don't believe this. What is your explanation of evil in the universe? About 10 years ago, maybe it's a little more than that now, 11 years ago, I was in a seminar at the University of Colorado, and there were, I don't know, X number, maybe 5, 6, 7, 8 PhD candidates in there, and there's one boy in there was a genius. And he was raised in the Saar area of France and Germany, where the coal is produced. And that has been a battlefield ever since Charlemagne did an idiot thing. He willed his property to his three kids, and he divided it up. And the one in the middle was the weakest. And so the two strong ones on either side, one that is now Germany and one is now France, they began to battle for that middle ground, the Rhineland Basin, Saar Basin. And they've been fighting over that ever since. And this young man had been raised in that area. He was a genius. He was getting a PhD in intellectual history and a PhD in music, both at the same time. He was a genius on Beethoven. And he was in this class in intellectual history of France with me. And somewhere along the way, we were going through the wars in the last 100 years and so on, and all the stupidity of these in Europe. And somewhere along the line, an issue of evil came up. And this boy was, I just watched his, he was just totally downcast. Because he was there as a boy when Hitler took over that area. And anyhow, Dr. Beach, professor of his class, says, well, there just is not an adequate explanation. This was an intellectual history class, see? There just is not an adequate explanation of evil in the human race. It's just something that perplexes us. Hold it. There is an adequate explanation of evil. It's whether you want to orient to it. And to orient to it, you have to accept a God of authority. A God who speaks authoritatively. Because if evil is to be understood, it has to be related to ultimate good. There has to be, if there's good, there has to be ultimate good. If there's bad, there has to be ultimate bad. That is a perfect rationalism that is true, a priori. And if there is ultimate good, there has to be a designer of ultimate good who understands it. And that person has to be God, and he is absolutely authoritative. And the issue really is, do we want to orient to that God? That is our problem in wrestling with the issue of evil. We are in rebellion against that God. We do not want to accept what he has to say. It involves our personal responsibility to him. And so this boy chimed in because, of course, you know, if you're an intellectual in a university, you have to believe that, after all, we're getting better and better. The human race is progressing in this evolutionary positive movement toward the brotherhood of man. And so Vincent Beach asked this young man, well, do you think that men are better now, perhaps, than they used to be? And this kid looked at him as though he was out of his mind and said, how could you say that with what has happened in Western civilization in the last 50 years? How could anyone even believe that? Oh, I was there, yeah, inside of me.
Well,
if we are going to know what evil is, what sin is, the only way we're going to know is by that one who defines it for us and describes it for us and illustrates it for us in his word. Otherwise, we're not going to know. And you're not going to know. So let's take opportunity to orient to what he says. Next week we'll work on the rebellious statements of Lucifer, ascribed to him directly in Isaiah chapter 14. Shall we close in prayer? Thank you, Father, for this opportunity. We are grateful for the great ministry of your Spirit, Spirit of truth and of righteousness, Spirit of love, Spirit of faith, always dependable. We commit the good that is to come from the study of your word into his very capable hands for each person in this room. In Christ's name, amen.